true history lovers, most of you, one or two exceptions, just wandered in. You need a copy of the Cycles of Political and Economic Change? Did anybody not get one? Let's see, some hands. Who? Over here? All right. Jerry, do you mind grabbing some and helping me out here? Passing some out here. Raise your hand as Jerry makes his way down. Jerry, there's two ladies right here to your right. Two lovely ladies there. I think they're sisters. And then, let's see. And one right down here, Jerry. Please. All right, does everybody else have one? Okay. Just put it aside right now. Don't jump ahead of the what we're going to be doing, but want everyone to have that. And, sorry. Jerry, you want to get one of these? Oh, there's no more? Oh, my goodness. Huh? Here, I don't need this one right here. Jerry? Come get. No, that's all right. We'll get some more, and I got one. So you can just take this one, Jerry. Got to have a principle with one of these. You might use that in some. No, we got them over here. We just ran. I didn't expect this big of a crowd. Did you get one? Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Well, this is not Bible class. It is certainly orientation to history from the biblical perspective, from understanding the Word of God. So let's, as is our custom, begin our observation of history with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have to live in history at the time in which we do. An opportunity, Heavenly Father, to make our presence known as the reflected glory of your beloved Son. We're here on a mission. We're here to be a part of the cycles of history in which the time in which we live. In this end, Father, we pray these next few moments we'll have an understanding, correct understanding of history. And by this, Heavenly Father, be encouraged in our understanding of the Word of God, as well, Heavenly Father, as our fulfillment of our plan. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll come to this in a moment, so just hold on to that. We are in the section in getting now to the assassination of Gaius Julius Caesar. We left off last week with the 16th point, transitional point. Remember, once again, the points are merely to guide us so that we can flow along in history and get an understanding of history in that respect. The last 2 years of Caesar's life, really the last year, but the last 2 years of Caesar's life, he starts implementing a lot of economic policies in regard to the nation of Rome itself. Just pick out a few things that we've already noted. The fifth point of transition, we noted that Caesar made himself dictator for life. You have to understand a man like Caesar. He and men like this in history, but as I'm going to show you in a moment, you have to understand what's necessary at a time when there is just severe problem. And Caesar understood this. Whatever you and I may want to say about Caesar assuming dictatorship of the Roman Empire, let me say that, and of course this statement assumes he would have lived and been able to implement everything, that had he not done so, it was the end of the Roman Empire, a Roman Republic. And everything was falling apart. So what Caesar did, he realized that somebody was going to have to come in and things were going to have to be done without going through months and months of bureaucrat arguments in the Senate and decisions and counterings and people doing this and that. Somebody himself was going to have to just come in and take control. I will remind you that dictatorship by Jesus Christ is going to be the rule in the millennium. The problem with man, the best form of government, by the way, outside of what we would discuss in regard to theocracy of the period of the judges, but the best form of government is dictatorship. The problem with dictatorship is that man has a no sin nature. And because man has a no sin nature, and because man is omniscient, you add those two weaknesses and you really have the problems of dictatorship and why it is bad. But in its pure form, when you have the man called Jesus, the God-man, ruling in the millennium, it's perfect. But it is not perfect in society because man does not know all things, nor does man has an open nature. So therein lies the great problem. But I want you to appreciate the time in history. Things were crumbling, and somebody was going to have to do something. And it was that point in history. And so Caesar realized these things and just came in and was going to just go past the Senate, bureaucrats, bureaucracy, all of this stuff to get things taken care of. So that's why he made himself dictator. He brought this Senate to its full strength, and you recall how he divided that up, some of them by appointment, some of them by popular vote, but even popular vote. He ruled, he reorganized the calendar. Caesar, these are the things, what I'm going through here, if you recall from last week, what makes Caesar so great. Most of us have heard in school, and certainly under Bob's teaching theme, you couldn't have gotten very far without hearing it, and I've implied it, but hear how great Caesar is. What I'm trying to give you here is a flow, what made this man so great in history. And so that we can have some definitive things to say when we make that statement. You make a statement, you ought to be able to support it. If you can't support it, be careful of making it. But this is the things I'm giving you. These are the points that made him great without elaboration. Caesar reorganized the calendar. 9, Caesar changed the method of registering voters so that those who voted were accurate count. 10, Caesar drastically cut those qualified for free grain from 320,000 to 150,000 households, set up a system of records to be kept on all of these things daily so that they would be accurate. 11, he greatly reduced the population of Rome by transferring 80,000 to colonies. They gave them land and responsibilities. He adjusted society so that the productive people were kept in Rome. That brings about tax advantages. That more important than tax advantages, production brings about a great production advantage. So you have that. And he granted citizenship to all medical practitioners, professionals. So he's bringing in a whole new body of peoples that are productive and not the welfare society that Rome was. He did not count. This was very important, and I want to go back to it in a moment. He did not cancel debts. There were those who wanted him just to cancel debts. He didn't do that. He set up a system of payment. I'll come to that in a moment so that you'll see how accurate we are on this. 14, Caesar made drastic moves in the areas of crime. He increased the penalties for crime and the guarantee for punishment of crimes. An interesting thing in the area. Well, went through some things. Caesar enacted many laws and policies that regulated many aspects of the moral life, especially in the regard to marriage and the home. He realized the stability, the importance of the stability of marriage and home to a society. He passed a number of laws to control luxury items, value items, these types of things. And let me see how I want to pull all these things together here. Let's go with that in mind. All right, point 16. This will be where we left off. Did I give you 16 last week? Herman to Earth. Okay, let's take up point 16. Point 16, which it goes with the handout that I gave you. He imposed a tariff on foreign manufacturers. He guarded what was allowed to be brought into Italy. What was allowed to be brought into Rome. So these are the same things people, you and I, read every day in the paper. Should we tax the Japanese articles? And if they're not going to open their markets, do we open our markets? And what about free trade? And on and on and on. Let me, by the way, point out, all of this arguing that we go on, that's what Caesar said. Cut it. We don't have time for all that nonsense. I'm telling you what we're going to do. So all of these things that just keep weighing down and are never decided is the reason he declared himself dictator. He had the army to back it up. Point 17, all of Caesar's economic and political decisions were what was best for all Rome. There were no interest groups, no minorities, no factions. Rome. He did not care about interest groups, whether they were the aristocrats or the poor. He did not care about minorities, though that was not the, they didn't think in those ways. No factions. Now put this right there with this. Parentheses. Another reason why he was assassinated. He didn't care about people in their little interest groups. He didn't care about the little aristocrats in the Senate who wanted their little areas guarded. When you get up and you just say, hey, we don't have time, that is going to ruin this country, factions and cultures, mixed cultures and all of this stuff, it's going to ruin us. What we're going to do is do what's best for Rome. You're going to make enemies. Can you imagine if someone stood up today? I don't care about racial minorities. I don't care about political minorities. I don't care about cultic minorities. I don't care about working minorities. I don't care about age minorities. I don't care about any minority. I'm going to make decisions based upon what's best for the United States of America. Well, I think everyone in this room can see that person's committing suicide, political suicide. Well, that's what Caesar did. He didn't care about it. All Caesar was looking at was Rome and what was best for Rome. So no factions, no minority, no interest groups. So when you make decisions like that, you're going to cross people and you're going to have a number of enemies. With every decision that Caesar made, he pleased some and he made enemies of the others. And the number of his enemies grew. See, with every one of these decisions, economic, social, political, moral, or judicial, there were some people, somebody in a powerful position that became his enemy. And with everything Caesar did, the enemies continued to grow. And as the number of his enemies began to grow, they're going to start getting together. And they're going to start having their little conspiracy conversations. So the enemies began to grow. And I've already told you before, but you add to that his benevolence. Caesar was most forgiving to Roman citizens as he was cruel to non-Roman citizens. He was as gracious to Roman citizens. And they couldn't handle that. They could not handle his generosity. His generosity. They could not handle his forgiving. They could not handle the way that he was. And we're going to find some very interesting principles when we come to kindness in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You'd really be surprised how many people cannot handle kindness. It's going to boggle your mind when we start studying. In fact, I would dare say most people take advantage of kindness or do not understand it and misjudge it in our society. And we're going to study the fruit of the Holy Spirit of kindness. But that brought about many of Caesar's enemies. So as Rome became more stabilized, and people in less than 12 months, be sure if you're taking notes, you put that down. He started stabilizing Rome in less than 12 months. The effects were beginning to be felt. The enemies of Caesar became more determined that he should die. That is the evil and the power of interest groups. I don't care if Rome is being stabilized. My area is being hurt. That's all I care about. My race, my interest group, my whatever. And I don't care if the whole economy is better and the whole Rome is better. It doesn't matter. That shows you the power of interest groups. And it shows us, oh, by the way, in our relationships, let me give you a little spiritual application. In homes, families, local church, we do the same thing. Now, we're studying it on this big level up here, large level of power, and we can see it in the paper. This interest group wants this, and this group, and we can sit there, yeah, look at that, I'm bums. And then we turn around in a family issue, or in a church issue, or in even a work issue, and what do? We turn around, and it's my interest. And I really don't care about the unity of the home, or of the church, or of the business, or even of the social meeting. It's my interest. This is something that's innate in all of us. And so we have to be able to understand the power of these things and make the right decisions. 18, Caesar then took on a master building campaign. Most of it he didn't really get to, but it's in his papers, in his outline, his work. Now, what's the purpose of a massive building campaign? When they did it in Athens, if you're those of you that were here when we studied Athens, and the fall of Athens, it did not generate anything. It did not bring about anything. It was just, you know, get people, go build this building, go do this and go do that. It was just more welfare type of enactment. Not with Caesar. Three reasons. One, for the protection of the empire. Nearly everything that Caesar built had a definite reason. He didn't build a post office just to build a post office. He didn't build a building or a road or a bridge that went nowhere. Everything that Caesar designed to be built in Rome and in the Roman Empire had a definite functional purpose. And a lot of it was protection of the empire. The second reason for building, enlargement of the empire to generate more wealth and commerce. The things that he built that were not designed for protection were designed to generate wealth. Not just build a building. Now, let me point out what I'm saying. In Athens, they did it just so that the workers would have something to do to build this temple, let's just say, or this structure, this building, or this whatever, this edifice. Once the workers are through, that's it. Go build something else. That's not Caesar's building program. I want you to understand the difference between a welfare building program and a program that generates. What Caesar had built, everything that Caesar had built, even if it was a temple, I'll come to that, I think, later on. I don't know if I put it in my notes, but I remember reading it. But even that, I'll show you how it was to generate more. So every structure that Caesar had built in his building program was designed that once the workers walked away, it generated more money. What you got to appreciate is the condition of Rome and the condition of America. Take Texas. All of this lottery, income tax, all of these things, people, they don't generate money. They rattle money around. But it doesn't generate money. If we had a good governor, if we had excellent legislators, what do you do in a state? You bring in and you build those things that generate new money. Not a lottery, not all of this nonsense we're doing in our state. And I love this state. But you bring in things that generate more money, more revenue, and not just shake it around like a lottery. So Caesar had, that's the second reason. The third reason, and I want to explain this one a little bit, it differs a little in Athens, even though this is the idea, to beautify. And the ideal of beautifying is to make the area appealing. To make the area appealing. And short-sighted people really have to appreciate this concept, because you take like, and I'm not saying I'm for or against it and all this stuff, I'm making a point here, but in downtown Dallas we had all that area, the Trinity River Basin, and they were going to spend millions and millions of dollars redoing it. Well, a class of people in Dallas, no, we don't do that because that doesn't put any money in my pocket. And therefore, we don't want it. But what you got to understand with things like that it generates an area as appealing. The whole economy becomes appealing. Who, you know, just to give you the opposite extreme to show you the point, what do they do on 60 Minutes and on these various news? They take you to the slum areas of a town. And what are they saying? This is not appealing. This is not right. The people should live this way, and it's not appealing. Who wants to live here? Who wants to build a company here? Who wants to bring in a company here? But when you have an appealing environment, this is why in our area, we should be doing more in our land area. And it looks like we're going to stay here. I'm going to see if we can gut this building back here and do a few more things. An area should be appealing. And somebody might say, well, it's a waste of money. No. The nature of man, the nature of our God, if I describe to you heaven, if I describe to you the throne of heaven, of God, things appealing. You make things enjoyable. Your home. Who wants to walk into a dump all messy and dirty and all that? You want something appealing. generates all the activity. Caesar understood these things and wrote about them. For an example, the Temple of Mars. He built a temple, but it was the largest temple in the world, and it called on people to visit it from all over the Roman world. And by the way, also added to your notes, there was a lot of these structures, like the Temple of Mars, that called for some of the most advanced structural engineering in history. It wasn't just a matter of going out and building something. His structures generally demanded unbelievable engineering. All right, point 19. Another thing he did was something that no politician will understand, and really even fewer statesmen will understand. He reduced the civil code. Politicians will never understand that. You add to the civil code, you never reduce it. He reduced the civil code. And this really will never be done in our society, at least in under the current flow of things, but because our politicians and our bureaucrats know only how to enlarge civil laws. That's what a civil code is, civil laws. But Caesar reduced the civil code, I mean, unbelievably, in the way that he reduced the amount of space he reduced it. He reduced it to a manageable size. He reduced the civil code, day in and day out law, to where the ordinary citizen could read and understand it. Can you imagine that? Well, this generation wouldn't even begin to understand that with ours. We had lawyers can't even understand it, much less the police force. Everything contradicts everything. Caesar said, enough. Throw it all out. Make the law, reduce the law to where an ordinary citizen can read it and understand it, and it's manageable. Caesar threw out a large number of civil laws that had accumulated over the decades. He published his simplified, manageable laws to where the ordinary citizen could read them in it reduced them to beneficial codes, and he did it in two or three volumes. We don't know exactly how many, but just volumes that were passed out so that the citizens could read it and understand it. 20. Another thing Caesar did was to realize that an educated society was a productive society. Caesar realized the importance of education that had been grossly neglected in Rome. So he, realizing this, he did not seek to control people, but he sought to allow people to expand, to learn. Therefore, Caesar provided for the finest possible public libraries on earth. Now, I thought we'd get here to this point last Sunday. I don't know how many of you saw it. I don't know how many took the time to read it. But last Sunday, on the front page of the Dallas Morning News, there was a headlines picture and article on libraries in America, libraries in Texas, libraries in Dallas. And I know that sometimes we just kind of go through and we take it for granted. But Americans just really do not realize how rich we are. You know, we going through a little bit of the article today on Gunther, the lion trainer. If you didn't read that, I wanted to almost come and read it to you tonight. If you did not read Gunther's story, he's the lion trainer that with Barnum and Bailey, please go home and read it. It's worthy for, a part of it was worthy for me to read to you, but it just got to go on sometime. But if you did not read it, please read it. And you'll be really, I think, shocked and surprised at this man. When he was just a young lad, about 10, he saw his mother raped by Nazis. She sold him to the circus for a few dollars when he was 13. And his views on the family and on children and all, I commend it to your reading. It will be well worth the 10 or 15 minutes it'll take of your time to read it. But Americans really do not know how fortunate we are. We argue, we fight, we bellyache, we don't get enough money, we don't get enough of the pie. But this is one of the few countries in the world that any citizen in this city, anybody, from the poorest to the richest, can walk into one of the greatest libraries and sit down and read some of the finest literature that's ever been written in human history, from Shakespeare to the Bible. They can read and listen to music.
I mean, there is just no excuse for the illiteracy of this country when you consider the libraries that we have. And I'm in great sympathy with the article. We spend a lot of money on a lot of things, but the library is just, it is unbelievable, the importance of the library. But I guess the thing you need to do is teach children to use the library. First you teach them to read, and we don't do that very well, and then they can appreciate the library. But anyway, with that in mind, Caesar saw the importance of the library. I want to read to you, one of the historians says, what Caesar did, by the way, is that he put into authority of the library a man named Marcus Varro, V-A-R-R-O. People, I doubt you and I have ever heard of this man. Let me just read to you. I went out, so I've had a lot of fun in studying for this because it always takes me, okay, now let me go read about this guy and let me go find out here. This is one of those unknown men of history that just is a fascinating person in history. This is what is said of him. Rome's greatest scholar. That's the assessment of this man. And think of the history of Rome. This is Rome's greatest scholar, Marcus Varro. Now, this is the man that Caesar appointed to handle Caesar's ideal of this library assessment. He got this man named Marcus Varro. It says, Rome's greatest scholar. He was a man of immense learning and prolific author. Inspired by deep patriotism, he intended his work by its moral and educational quality to further Rome's greatness. Seeking to link Rome's future with its glorious past, his works exerted great influence before and after the founding of the Roman Empire, 27 B.C. Now, I point this out to you to point out a few things in regard to the man that he appointed as the chief of the library. First, let me give you some principles. First, these are the kind of men that Caesar put into various positions around him. That's first of all. And that's very important. The type of men, the men that a person has around him, it's so important. I don't care if we're talking about a president and his staff, whether we're talking about a pastor and the board of deacons, whether we're talking about a president of a company and his staff, whatever we're talking about, a military and the councils and the war, a staff is unbelievably important. Whether we're talking about Jesus Christ and 12 men, one whom will betray him. It just, the men or the women, the people, personnel, that you choose is so important. And I want to add, if you're ever picked to be on this kind of thing, bear it with great responsibility. All right, now let me go finish. First principle, these are the kind of men that Caesar put into various positions around him. Not men simply qualified, and this is important now, not men that were just simply qualified, and that's important enough, but men who shared his vision of the great future of Rome. Not just men qualified, but men who shared a vision, who shared a feel of the future of Rome. And this also is important. Do people see the vision you see? If you're the president, or if you're on a board, what does this person that's leading, or the company, what do they see? Caesar saw a great Rome. Well, Marcus Varro saw a great Rome, and Caesar sought him out and got him to be his librarian. So you can't pay for these kind of people, is my point. You cannot pay someone to have a vision. You cannot pay someone to have a love of Rome, of America, or your company, your church, whatever it is. You cannot pay it. Money will not buy this. This is something that you find and a person has it, and they somehow, you get together and they become part of the momentum. Companies need these kind of people. Local churches do. Governments do. These are men who make things come about under the vision of the person who is leading. Now, secondly, the second reason I point this out, and I'm spending so much time on Marcus Varro, this will be part of the reason Caesar was assassinated. Caesar carried no grudges. Caesar carried no grudges. Here's a man that's not a believer, filled with the Holy Spirit and has the fruits of the Holy Spirit, people. This is a unbeliever who is ruthless in various areas of his life, but his basic character, he carried no grudges. Caesar easily forgave Romans. Many of these people that he forgave could not handle his kindness and only repaid him with hate, resentment, and waiting for the opportunity to attack and, if possible, do away with him. Now, let me tell you about Marcus Varro. Men like that do not stand idle. Marcus Varro served, are you ready? He served under Pompey. He was Pompey's aide and friend and cohort. He supported Pompey in the battle between Pompey and Caesar. Now, what would a lesser man have done? A lesser man would have gotten rid of Marcus Varro for serving with Pompey in the great battle between Caesar and Pompey. In fact, Varro wrote a pamphlet which was called Tricheronas. And Tricheronas means three-headed. And he wrote that on the first triumvirate, the coalition of Pompey, Caesar, and Crassus. And in that pamphlet, he took the side of Pompey. But Caesar met with Marcus, and they talked. Marcus understood the dream and the vision of Caesar in regard to Rome. And Marcus, a genius, probably himself in his own right, he really was overwhelmed with Caesar. It's a wonderful reading in regard to this aspect of Caesar's life. And he dedicated Antiquities of Human and the Divine. He dedicated that to Caesar. Marcus was not the kind of man who would turn down Caesar when he had the opportunity. He was the kind of man who would understand what Caesar was doing and take advantage and move in with it. And Caesar understood that. So Varro understood Caesar. Caesar understood Varro. And so therefore, he understood perfectly what Caesar was doing and was so impressed not only with Caesar's vision of Rome, but very important, Varro was impressed with Caesar, what kind of man he was. Now, you got to remember, these two men hated each other. They were enemies. And now Caesar's redoing Rome, and he calls in Varro for a meeting. And they start talking, and they talked, and they met several times and talked. And every time, the genius of both men was revealed to each other. And Varro became a great supporter of Caesar. Now, to demonstrate to you the difference in Caesar and others of less character and vision, and again, here we learn from history, principles we study in the Word of God, we see it in history. After Caesar's death, Mark Antony will come to power. He will have Varro's books burned, have him removed from office. Mark Antony was a small, weak, jealous and suspicious man. He was suspicious of his power, suspicious he might lose it, suspicious of everybody around him, and trusted no one. Just the opposite of Caesar. So Mark Antony removed him. Now, show you another great man for your notes. These are the ways you learn about it. To me, this is the enjoyment of studying history, seeing what weak people do and frighten people, like Mark Antony, and great people. Following Mark Antony was Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus came in and restored Varro's property and rank and continued the great influence of Varro in rebuilding of Rome. So, it would be interesting just to study a whole study on Varro. Don't worry, this is all we're going to say on him. But you study men like this, and it's just so fascinating. And the men that he came in contact with and his genius and all. Just for the record, Varro wrote some 74 works in more than 600 books on a wide range of subjects, from jurisprudence, astronomy, geography, education, literary history, as well as in literature, satires, poems, orations, and letters. And 21.21, Caesar also planned engineering. He also planned in the engineering realm highways, draining systems. He designed the canal that's cut through the Isthmus of Corinth that is still there. Now, a lot of these things that I've gone through either were just beginning to be enacted or were on the drawing plans at the time in which Caesar will be assassinated. Now, before I come to point 22, let's just stop for a moment and let's go through what I've given you here as a handout. Now, what I've given you here, Bill Stevens brought this up to me, and I think it came out on your copy. What you have in your hands is a economic report given by Martin Armstrong, 15 July 1991. This is on economics, and as you can see, it's entitled "The Cycles of Political and Economic Change and World Interest Rates 3000 BC to Date," and he does some work on this. I want to go through a couple of things that are such interest to what you and I have done, because what he's going to do, as I'm going to show you, he tells you that one of the greatest men to handle the condition where the world and America is today was what Julius Caesar did, and all those things that we just listed for you. And I just thought it was rather interesting that right at this point when we're studying, this comes out, so that you'll see that this isn't just wasted material and, you know, shoved away in a history class. If you learn from history, which very few people do, you are a very rich person. Now, right at the very beginning, he gives you the quote. Let's read. I'm not going to read. By the way, you should read all of it and gather some interest and understanding about economics. But for our study, I got a few things that I do want us to observe and to read. So let's know. He says in that very first little paragraph in italics, the budget should be balanced. The treasury should be refilled. Public debt should be reduced. The arrogance of officialdom should be tempered and controlled. And the assistance to foreign lands should be curtailed, lest we become bankrupt. And then I like what he says after the quote. These are the words of a very distinguished senator. By the tone and content, one might assume that perhaps they are the words spoken by the conservative Republican during the Reagan years. They were actually spoken by Cicero, or Cicero, standing before the Senate of Rome in 63 B.C. These words served as a fresh reminder of cycles. For no matter how much we may believe, things have changed. Indeed, much remains the same. In the previous chapter, a detailed look at the interrelationships of bonds and stocks was presented during the Great Depression. That's in the 30s. As a reference, however, the issue of debt has been with a man from the very beginning of civilization. While it may be, please let me just intercede, what I'm reading to is not just idle. I'm going somewhere with what he's going to say about Caesar. You need to have a little understanding, so that's why I'm doing this. Continuing. While it may be popular belief that prostitution is perhaps the oldest profession, the truth is that the banker, the moneylender, is the oldest profession of all. Not a whole lot different. Well, never mind. Man's history of debt is a history of crisis. You can learn from that, by the way. Virtually every known war has been fought for economic reasons and is usually disguised by some noble saying or religious slogan. However, if there was no economic hardship or greed, there would be no incentive for war. Now I want you to look at page 2. Turn to page 2. Now, there are various things in here that you can read. For an example, the first line, indeed, the American Revolution was fought more so for economic than for noble dreams and aspirations. And then he goes down to quote Thomas Jefferson. But what I want you to look at, if you will with me, is the paragraph that starts with indeed. Indeed, the United States had no income tax until World War I. It was argued that the tax was necessary to pay for the war, and it was promised that once the war debt was paid, the tax would be rescinded. Of course, we know the outcome of that political promise. But worse still is how the government silently encroached upon one of the principles of its foundation. And then he goes through and works on that one with you. Please look at page 3. Page 3. I want you to look at the paragraph that starts, "While the circumstances." While the circumstances of the Great Depression dominate our current perception of economic nightmare, the real issue of economic activity escapes our notice. The Depression of the 1930s may be great in terms of the 20th century benchmarks, but by historical standards, this depression was merely a minor correction. All major economic upheavals that have drastically altered the course of mankind come at the hand of inflation, not deflation. As in the case of extreme weather, one can die in the middle of a desert from extreme heat, and also die in the wastelands of the Antarctica from extreme cold. Man survives only between the two extremes. The same can be said of the forces of inflation and deflation. The only difference is that the end of all major civilizations, Babylon, Greece, Rome, all three we have studied or are in the midst of studying the third one, Rome. All right, the end of all of these civilizations, Babylon, Greece, and Rome, came at the hand of hyperinflation. In order to have deflation, as was the case in the 30s, confidence must exist to some extent in government's ability to control our economic fate and in the underlying currency. Whenever that confidence is lost, hyperinflation develops as the people question the value of its currency. As long as that confidence remains, then the political framework will survive largely intact. My major paper in my senior economics course was Why the Great Depression Did Not Have to Occur, and it dealt with faith in the dollar, American dollar. Now look at page 5. And I have one main reason for looking at this, a key word here, so that you'll understand Caesar. Look at the last paragraph beginning the inflationary outcome. The inflationary outcome of major economic upheavals takes place when the confidence has been lost in the value of cash. Whenever people no longer trust their currency and our government, a buying panic develops in physical assets. Several years ago, I don't know how many of you were here then, I know Jim Passmore was, we did a study on divine economics from my study of Joseph. And maybe we need to go back sometime and look at some of these divine principles of economics, because they're all here. Artie continues in this paragraph, however, the end result of the inflationary wave is not necessarily, now here's your point, is not necessarily deflation, but rather revaluation. That is so important in economics. It is so important in history, the idea of valuation. Many might think that Germany in the 20s example, but this has the outcome, this was the outcome for the end of the colonial era in the United States as well. The collapse of the United States continental dollar in 1789 led to the birth of the U.S. dollar, with an official exchange rate to the continental dollar as high as 10,000 to 1 in many states. Now look at page 6. Look at page 6. The future that lies ahead is going to be far from easy. We are faced with numerous problems in every corner of the world. The cycle of political change we see in Russia and Eastern Europe is not unique to our time. Democracy began in the same manner in Greece and swept across the sea to Italy within 2 years. The birth of the Roman Republic followed closely on the heels of the Greeks, resulting in the Romans overthrowing their dictator as well and establishing a representative form of government. Now, you can read for yourself the next paragraph. It's important for other reasons, but I just commend it to your reading. Now, I want you to look at page 6 down near the bottom. The most. The paragraph begins with the most. The most innovative solution ever employed by government during a time of crisis to deal with this paradox of value in a crisis was enacted by Julius Caesar. Caesar forbade the hoarding of cash, not unlike Franklin Roosevelt in 1934, when he confiscated gold from the public. However, at the same time, Caesar obliged creditors to accept land and movable goods in repayment. And an interesting touch, one which may have cost Caesar his life, was the valuations, there's your word, the valuations used to settle the debt disputes. Caesar recognized the differential between pre-crash values compared to post-crash depreciated values. Not to insult anyone, but to help you, pre-crash, what he's saying here is, let's say you have a piece of property, it's valued at $50,000. You buy a home, and it's valued at $50,000, and then post-economic change, which he calls us here post-crash, it's now worth, say, $50,000. You bought it for $100,000, let's say you bought it for $100,000, and afterwards it's now worth $50,000, but what are you doing? You're paying the $100,000 value. That's the interest and the money you're paying. What Caesar did not allow was that to continue. Because so often people, masses of people in society, in great trouble because of that. Because of a post-economic crisis, which he calls a crash, and then a pre and then a post. And this is when a lot of problems arise and nobody makes the changes. So I just want you to understand what he's saying. So let's look at it now. An interesting touch, one which may have cost Caesar his life, was the valuations, so important in society, how you value things, property, used to settle the debt disputes. Caesar recognized the differential between pre-crash values compared to post-crash depreciated values. He believed that this unjustly benefited creditors at the expense of debtors. Perhaps Caesar's unique solution is something that deserves close study for our pending crisis in the years ahead. Caesar demanded that creditors not merely be obliged to accept real estate and movable objects in repayment. He also decreed, that would be liquid to you and I, those of you in economics, movable objects in repayment. He also decreed that the valuations on such property would be established at a pre-crash level. And this made enemies, because they could make money, but he isn't going to make exorbitant money. He isn't going to allow that. He established, and here it is, this is a dictator, what a dictator can do. He established state valuers, people who come around, we call them tax assessors. He established state valuers to place official values on all property. Caesar won the debt crisis through the process of settling all debts by valuing property at pre-crash values that were equal to the value of cash at that time. In other words, he made the adjustment at the value of cash now compared to the value of cash then. If something, in other words, pre-crash, you could buy a piece of property at $100,000. That was what the money was worth at that point. Now it's afterward. So let's say for the same type of deal, we've gone down to $50,000. Well, he made that adjustment on the economic scale. Don't want to confuse you, but this is the types of things his dictatorship did. Now continuing, and almost through here, the exact timing of these events is not certain, but we do know that these events took place between 49 and 44 B.C., the last 5 years during Caesar's life. We know that many of the senators of Rome were in fact money lenders who were robbed of their profits on the post-crash increased value of cash. Indeed, there was a clear motive for some senators to assassinate Caesar under the pretense of saving the Republic. We may never know the long-term effects of this solution, since civil war broke out following Caesar's death. Nevertheless, it remains, what Caesar did, remains one of the most fascinating and unique solutions in history. I commend the rest of it to your reading so that you can have it. Now I've got just enough time for 20.22. What I want to do under point 22, and we'll get to the assassination now next Sunday. I can see that next Sunday will be the assassination study.
All right, the betrayal and assassination. Point 22, I'm just going to run down a list, reforms under Caesar. Reforms under Julius Caesar. As we go through the list, just bear in mind that he did all of these things in less than a year or two, and in most cases, less than a year, from April 45 B.C. to March 15, 44 B.C., and with each one of these, he made enemies. And they're just very short phrases. I've tried to pull just so much that I can together and minimize, taking some here, some there, so that I could give you something to work with. One, extended Roman citizenship and franchise. Extended Roman citizenship and franchise. That means he extended it outside of Italy to others. That brings in more revenue. That brings in greater respect of Rome. Two, he restored Carthage as a commercial center. All of the other Romans hated Carthage. Caesar realized that the Carthaginians were business people. They could raise money. So he was not worried. That's what I'm saying. Caesar didn't play those little petty games. Oh, well, look what Hannibal did. Hannibal? Are you kidding? It's hundreds of years ago. These people are great. They can make money. Well, he restored Carthage as a commercial center. Three, the Senate was made representative. It was made representative, but without power, of the whole Roman Empire. In other words, they were now responsible not for Rome. They were instructed to be responsible for the entire empire. Four, Rome was converted from capital. Rome was converted from capital of Italy to the capital of the Roman Empire. Five, the calendar was corrected for errors and was now usable, the Julian calendar. Six, civil and criminal courts were reformed. Civil and criminal courts reformed. Seven, simplicity of the common law. Eight, the imperial bureaucracy was disbanded. Nine, provinces were removed from the control of the Senate. Provinces were removed from the control of the Senate. Ten, grain doles, in other words, welfare handouts, drastically reduced. 11, those on relief were encouraged to take up land and work it. Gives them responsibility and contribution to society. 12, imprisonment for debt was abolished. 13, interest on loans adjusted, and I've just given you how he did all of that, valuation principle. 14, installment payments for debt was legalized. A lot of these things we do right here in America today, and they were instituted by Caesar in his time, people. 15, market inspection to protect consumers was launched. Market inspection. That'd be something to the effect that, in a computer world, companies dumped, unloaded cheap computers that didn't work and all. Well, we have it in America, and Caesar just set up, you're not going to be able to take advantage of the people in that way. 16, direct taxes were reduced, not increased, like bureaucrats like to do. 17, reclamation projects were begun. 18, slave owners were encouraged to free their slaves, so that the percentage of slaves in the total population would be reduced. Well, this and all the things I gave you before, and the paper you have, again, I commend you to read that paper. All of this built up all of the drama, all of the things, and so the next paragraph, assassination. And we will begin with March and things that are going to happen in regard to the assassination. Next Sunday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our responsibility to take the responsibility of our own lives, our own decisions, the economics of our own life, what we do with our lives, our resources, the time that you have given to us. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to exploit friendships, to exploit our enjoyment of life, but always, Heavenly Father, fulfilling our mission, our destiny. To learn, Heavenly Father, even from this unbeliever, to stand back and take a look in our lives of what must be done and do it. And do it as unto the Lord. Do it, Heavenly Father, for the purpose of the reflected glory of our beloved Savior. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.